Well, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, and it's John chapter 15. As I mentioned earlier, we've been making our way through this Gospel for some weeks, months even now, and we're in this setting here of the upper room. And once again, as we're there in the upper room, you remember that it's that Thursday evening, the night before Jesus' death on the cross, and he is gathered there to meet with his disciples. He's gathered his disciples there to meet with him. And as we come to John 15, we'll be looking at just the first eight verses, that opening section of this chapter. And, of course, keep your Bibles open as we go through. We'll be referencing things along. We'll bring in some other passages as well. But we'll be reading those wonderful verses, verses 1 through 8. They raise a couple of questions, some things for us to dig into together. And that's always a joy to do as we come to God's Word. So let's pray for God's blessing in that, and then we'll read together. Almighty God, as we bow before you with your word in our hand, may it not stay there in our hand, but may it be in our hearts. And as we look to this word, we confess that in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all of them. So open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word and grant us grace that we may understand and that we would delight to choose the way of your wisdom, to live in your light, to be receiving that life from the true vine, and to follow after Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading this morning again, John 15, and this is verses 1 through 8. This is God's holy word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now remember how John 14 ended with a little bit of a strange statement without maybe understanding the wording there, because Jesus says to his disciples at the end of John 14, "Arise, let us go from here." And so at first glance, it seems out of place because Jesus will remain with his disciples in the upper room for another several chapters in John's gospel. But we noted last week that Jesus, that his words there in the context of his preparing for battle with Satan, which was in the previous verse, has military connotations. It was used, that word arise was used to refer to troops preparing to meet their enemy in battle. And that actually would be a much better understanding of what Jesus is saying here. And so then these words are not out of place. They're not a wrong. This is Jesus proclaiming his commitment to his disciples. He's proclaiming in that his commitment to you, to me. Jesus is saying he is about to go forth to do battle with the great enemy of your soul, Satan himself. And he's saying, fear not, let us advance. And as we saw last time, the picture of Jesus there, he's no reluctant warrior. He's not a timid soldier. He's no deserting coward. No. See him there again in the upper room, hours before his betrayal, hours before his death on the cross, see him there as our mighty warrior, our great champion, our conquering king. He is going forward to meet our enemy. And he's going to do it head on. And so that sets the context now, those concluding words of 14 set the context now for what we see in the opening verses of John 15. Because if we would share with him in that victory, in the victory of our conquering king, well then, John 15 tells us, if we're to share in that victory, we must abide in him. Abide in him. Now that's a key word here, isn't it? Maybe you were counting through how many times it's mentioned. If you weren't, well, John uses this word 10 times in his entire gospel. 9 of them are right here in John 15. What does it mean to abide? Well, simply to remain. To settle in. To remain, to continue to abide. And Jesus is telling us here that if we're going to share in his great victory that he wins by means of his death, by means of his resurrection, then this is necessary. One thing is necessary. We must continue with him. We must remain in him. We must abide in him. And we're to abide in him because he is our victor. In other words, I say it that way to say we're to abide in him not to earn our salvation, but because he is our salvation. We're to abide in him not to earn life, but because he is life. We're to abide in him, and then here's the picture, as branches abide in the vine, for apart from him we can do nothing. And so Jesus begins in verse 1 with those words, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. This is another one of those great I am statements of Jesus. This is the last one in John's gospel. One of those times when he takes the divine name upon his lip, I am the true vine. Now, if you're students of the Bible, the imagery may not seem so strange, but it is kind of a strange image to us, I think. Maybe in our day anyway, in our context, it seems a little strange. This image of a vine, but it has rich biblical history, doesn't it? And it's an image that comes to us directly from the Old Testament. And there's a number of places we could look to in the Old Testament that speak of this. And we're going to just look at two passages in particular this morning. One of them we mentioned earlier. But if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5 for the other one. We'll look at Psalm 80 again in a moment. But first, Isaiah 5. That's the first passage that has the background, if you will, of our passage. What Jesus references, a true vine. We're wondering about vines, and what is the other vine? Isaiah 5 gives us some helpful background there. And this is near the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy. And we find these verses in Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 2. Now, let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. So here, under the imagery of a vine, God's recording what he's done for Israel. He loved her. All that he did for her was done in love for her. He planted her, not just anywhere, but on a very fruitful hill, a fertile hill. He dug and cleared the hill of stones, removing any impediment for her growth. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower right in its midst. He made a wine press. Having done all this, he expected wine, grapes, fruit. He expected Israel to be fruitful, but we learn she yielded wild grapes. Look at verses 3 and 4 then, continuing on there in this image. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" God's putting Israel on trial, saying, "Judge between me and yourselves. Here's the situation, now judge. What more could I have done for you? What more could I have done for my vineyard?" In other words, whose fault is this? Whose fault is it that you bring forth wild grapes? And God's clearly saying here that it's not his fault. That it's the fault of Israel. The fault lies with Israel. And then here's the result, verses 5 and 6. "And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it." This is a language of cursing. This is exile from the land, which we know Isaiah is all about. God takes away the hedge from his vineyard. Their protection is gone. He breaks down the wall so that they're trampled in by their enemies. They're brought away into a foreign land. They're carted away. Their vineyard is laid waste. Nothing left to prune. There's just briars and thorns. And you notice that language too, don't you? The thorns, the thistles, the briars. This is Genesis 3 and the curse that has come upon God's unfruitful people. And the rain is withheld. Israel has squandered God's good gifts, and they lie now under this curse. Verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel," just in case you missed it, "and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help." Despite all the love and the tenderness and the care that God, as the vine dresser, has given to his people, they've become the very opposite of what he's called them to be. You see that there, instead of justice, bloodshed. Instead of righteousness, really they're an outcry. Instead of fruit, fruitlessness. So Israel is pictured here as God's unfruitful vine. And that image is not unique. As we said, there are other places. We find it twice in the Psalms, for example. But let's go to Psalm 80, which we read earlier for our reading of the law. And listen to some of the same imagery again from verse 8. You may recall it there. The psalmist says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land, and the mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river." Again, here is the record of what God has done for his people, establishing them as his people in the promised land. And then the result in verses 12 to 16. We can hear the echoes of Isaiah 5. "Why have you broken down her hedges, so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance." Again, that language of cursing. Israel's been afflicted because she's broken covenant. She's been an unfruitful vine. And that leads to the cry of the psalmist, verses 17 and 18. "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name." And that's what the psalmist does here in Psalm 80. We see the cry of the psalmist. "You only, God, can revive your vine," he's saying. "Only God can cause his people to walk in his ways. Only God can make his people fruitful." And notice the cry of God's people in this song. There are three times where they cry, where this cry goes up. The first is in verse 3. "Restore us, O God." cause your face to shine, and we will be saved. You hear echoes of the benediction there? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance. We see that here as well. His countenance upon you and give you peace. There's echoes of the benediction in all of these there in verse 3. And we see the cry again in verse 7. So it begins in verse 3, restore us, O God. And then the cry comes up again, intensified in verse 7. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. And then it's there again in verse 19. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Three times, each time echoing the benediction, calling for God to shine his grace upon us. And did you notice that progression in this cry? From verse 3 to verse 7 to verse 19. Verse 3, restore us, O God, Elohim, the common name for God, if you will. Verse 7, restore us, O God of hosts, Elohim Sabaoth, the sovereign God, the God of armies. And finally, verse 19, restore us, O Lord God of hosts, the covenant name of God, Yahweh Elohim Sabaoth. Here's the point. The psalmist here in Psalm 80, using this imagery of the vine, is building his confidence in the Lord as he appeals to God as the great covenant God, the God of the covenant, the God who is faithful to his promises, the God who has promised to give grace to an undeserving people. And the psalmist here in Psalm 80 is reflecting on the fact that only God can revive his vine. Only God can cause his people to walk in ways that makes them fruitful. And so he appeals to God's faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness. He appeals to the covenant of grace, that covenant in which God does everything. The covenant whose fulfillment depends entirely upon God himself. He appeals to that. The psalmist is saying, look at us. Our only hope is in the covenant faithfulness of our God, Yahweh Elohim Sabaoth. Apart from him, we can do nothing. We certainly cannot bear the fruit he calls us to bear. Look at us. Well, Isaiah 5, Psalm 80 are part of that rich background of the Old Testament, of Jesus' statement here then in John 15. Jesus comes and he says, now, I am the true vine. Israel was a vine. It was a vine, but Jesus is the true vine. Israel was an unfaithful vine, an unfruitful vine. We've just looked at that. But Jesus is the faithful vine. He is the one who is obedient. He is the one who keeps the covenant. He is the one who brings forth much fruit. And he says, I am the true vine, and my Father, you see that there, is the vine dresser, back in John 15. And so if the Son is the vine, the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser, then with what does the Father dress the vine? Well, he dresses the vine with branches that bear much fruit. And it's of those branches that Jesus speaks to in the remainder of our text in a variety of ways. And so I want to draw your attention especially to the words of verse 2. Notice what Jesus says there as he draws our attention out of the branches. And again, we're reading from the New King James Version. He says there in verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Our translation says, takes away. And I think they opt for that translation because it's not necessary. We'll see that in a moment. But I think they opt for that translation because they're bringing in verse 6 back into verse 2. But verse 6, as you'll see, is a branch that is not in him. You see, the branch here in verse 2 is in me, Jesus says. But the one in verse 6 is not in him. Let's pause there. Maybe as you've read this passage before, and reflected on it, perhaps even as we read it this morning, you heard those words, You've read those words. You've thought about those words. And maybe they brought a measure of unsettledness to your heart. Here are branches that are in Christ, but because they're not bearing fruit, the Father takes them away. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, it would be a very troubling thing indeed, wouldn't it? I'm in Christ, but how do I know if I'm bearing enough fruit? I'm in, I'm out. And if I've not done it, if I've not borne enough fruit, will the Father in the final analysis take me away from Christ? That would be unsettling indeed. But I would submit to you that the understanding of verse 2 is really not in keeping with everything else. That translation and that understanding, understanding we just laid out, is not in keeping with everything else that Jesus has been saying here in the upper room. Now, this comes from Sinclair Ferguson, from people like James Boyce, a number of other commentators, so I'm just bringing them in here. But let's step back first. Let's step back for a second and remember the context of the upper room. The introduction to all that Jesus is saying here is that he loved them to the end. These are words spoken in love. And then remember the words of the previous chapter, let not your hearts be troubled. He's bringing comfort, assurance, peace to them. And he says those words again in verse 27. So at the opening of chapter 14, and then towards the end, let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. My peace I give to you. The good works that he begun in us, he'll complete. And then even remember that last word of chapter 14. Arise, let us go from here. Jesus is expressing in that his commitment to do battle for our souls, to win the victory for us against the great enemy of our souls. And so with this understanding of verse 2, we have this question. But is that victory, in the final analysis, is that assurance, is that peace, is that victory, is that love, in the final analysis, dependent not so much on what Jesus has done for us, but on the fruit that you and I need to bear? Some take that interpretation. Some take that interpretation. But that would rob us of all assurance. There could be no peace in that, no comfort in that. It would be only troubled hearts in that. Indeed, it would rob Jesus of victory. So what do we make of these words here in verse 2? Well, I mentioned two commentators, and I would recommend them to you, but a number of commentators have pointed out that there's a better way to understand the word to take away. It's a word that usually means, and is translated, to lift up. Now let's think about this a little bit. So that what Jesus is saying here in verse 2 is this. The Father, the vine dresser, the Father is the vine dresser, Jesus is saying. And then he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, my Father lifts up. He treats it with fatherly care, vine dressing care. Now, if you've ever been to a vineyard and you've walked through a vineyard and you go through the rows and you see perhaps vine branches laying on the ground. They don't bear fruit if they're left on the ground, unable to get the sun, trampled on, cut off from sunlight, not exposed to all the things that the branches need to flourish and to bear fruit. So what does a good vine dresser do when he finds a branch laying upon the ground? When he finds a branch not trellised up in the vineyard? It's vine dressing 101, isn't it? He lifts it up. He lifts it up off the ground and exposes it again to sunlight so that it might bear fruit. He lifts up those branches to improve their health, their vitality. And you see, this is what Jesus is saying here to his troubled disciples. This is what the Father, the vine dresser, does for all those who are, again, that word, in Christ. If you're in Christ, not bearing fruit. It's not that he takes you away, making your salvation dependent on the fruit you bear, rather than on the work of his Son. No, the Father comes alongside you and lifts you up, exposing you again to his Son for your health, for your vitality. And so as we've seen, you have an advocate, you have a helper, you have another helper, and now here's the Father helping you. Our God is a God who does not break the bruised reed. He lifts up the branches that have fallen down. And if you are truly in Christ, he will raise you up and you will not fall away. The Father is a good vine dresser. And then the end of verse 2, Jesus goes on with the vine dressing process. If we're thinking of it that way now, in imagery, he goes on with what the vine dresser does to say every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Lift it up. Fruit is born. That's not the end of it, though. Pruning takes place. Here's the natural progression of the vine dressing image. Not only does the Father pick us up off the ground, lift us up that we may bear fruit, but once we begin bearing fruit, well, then the pruning process begins. He cuts off that which impedes fruitfulness. Not for the destruction of the branch, rather for the opposite, for its health, for its vitality. And so it means that if you are in Christ and now bearing fruit, the Father, the vine dresser, will prune you that you may become even more fruitful. That's not always a pleasant thing. Let's be honest. It's not always a pleasant thing to be pruned, but it's a necessary thing. And I suppose every one of you can point to those times in your life where the Father has taken his pruning knife, so to speak. Taken his pruning knife to you. Those times when he's brought you through difficult trials, and yet trials that ultimately bore much fruit. Sinclair Ferguson puts it well when he said, "When the vine dresser uses his pruning knife, the effects can be sore and its ultimate purpose hidden, but he never makes a mistake. Not a cut is ever wasted." I'm an amateur gardener at best, and I know that some plants need pruning, but I don't always know when and where and how much. But sometimes I do go about pruning. I get my pruning shears in hand, and I can sort of imagine the plants going, "Oh, no, here he comes." And I get at it. I begin to prune here and there. Sometimes I prune too much. Sometimes I prune too little. Sometimes I prune in the wrong place. Your Heavenly Father is no amateur. You can rest assured when you see him coming, pruning shears in hand, he knows exactly when to prune. He knows exactly how much to prune. He knows exactly how little to prune. And he never makes a mistake. He's the good vine dresser. That's the care of your Heavenly Father for you. But those are hard times. And there are times when he's doing his pruning work that we can grow discouraged. Maybe even begin to doubt whether we are his children, whether we are really branches grafted into the vine. We can easily forget in those pruning times that God is for us. And we can forget that whatever our Father sends into our lives is not to drive us away from him in bitterness, but to draw us nearer to him in love. And Jesus knows this about us. He knows our troubled hearts, and he's bringing comfort to our troubled hearts. He knows how quickly we grow discouraged in our faith. And remember, he's speaking these words not to trouble us, but to bring us peace. And so look at what he goes on to say in verse 3. What an important statement in the middle of this picture here. "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And so you see in verse 2, Jesus is speaking about sanctification, that ongoing process by which God prunes, it's the same word as purge, to be cleansed, that process by which God prunes us to make us more and more holy, conforming us more and more to the image of his Son. as he forms the life of Christ in us, the branches. But now in verse 3, that's the image of verse 2, sanctification. But now in verse 3, Jesus speaks of the basis of our sanctification, and you know what that is. He's speaking about our justification. That one-time, legal, forensic declaration in which God declares us not guilty, declares us clean, forever accepted before his throne. And Jesus is saying here, you're clean already because of the word I've spoken about you. Already you're pardoned, already you're acquitted, already you're righteous before the throne of God, already you are accepted by God. That's such an important point that Jesus is making here, isn't it? Your acceptance, in case the disciples were to get this wrong, in case you were to get this wrong, your acceptance before the throne of God does not depend on your growth in holiness and your righteousness. Your acceptance before God does not depend upon your works. Do my good works outweigh my bad works? And it's not even the Spirit, what the Spirit is doing in you, as glorious and as necessary as that is. Your acceptance before God, your declaration of clean before God, your acceptance before God depends on Jesus and on his work alone. Think back to that Heidelberg question and answer. And Jesus says here that that is settled. You don't need to worry about that. And this is his word to you. You are clean. So let not your hearts be troubled. You see, Jesus is not leaving his disciples here and us. He's not leaving us to our own resources. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps now. As though apart from Jesus, we could do something. No, he's pointing us to himself and his gospel and his word to tell us that in him, we have all the life, we have all the resources we need for salvation, both for justification and for fruitfulness, for sanctification. And so he points us there to that union now. Look at verses 4 and 5. Where we come back to these words, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Above all things, we need Christ and his gospel. There's no life apart from him. There's no fruit apart from him. One author put it this way. We are only branches. If we're cut off from the vine, we shrivel up and die. Our salvation, that is not in our own strength, but in the work of Christ. And it's the same with our sanctification. Our Christian life isn't about trying harder to do better, to follow God's law. It's about union with Christ. We don't seek to do better. We seek Christ. And just as it takes months for a seed to grow into a flower and years for a garden to grow into maturity, it takes months and years for the fruit of the Spirit to blossom in our lives. The Christian life is not a self-help, try harder, do better religion. It's a daily reality of abiding in Christ. And that's precisely why we need the gospel so desperately, why we need it Lord's Day after Lord's Day, every day. It's why we read God's word on a daily basis. We need to be seeing the gospel there in that word, because it's only in union with the vine, in union with Christ, that we can truly live the Christian life. To be directed not to the work of our hands, but to the work of Christ's hands. Because apart from him, well, how much can you do? Precisely zero. Nothing. There is no Christian life apart from Christ. And Jesus goes on to make that very clear when he says in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Now, another grammatical thing here. Notice here in verse 6, the subtle point is an important one, that those who do not abide in Christ, these are not branches in Christ. They do not abide in Christ. These are those who are not in Christ. And they're not actually called branches. They are as branches. Maybe your translation says they are like branches. But the point is they're not true branches. They're not in Christ. They're not abiding in him. Now, externally, they may look that way. We may think they are part of the vine, but they're never truly grafted into Christ. Never truly grafted into the vine. Never receiving life from the vine. And what becomes then of these false branches? Well, although they may have the appearance of godliness, you see what happens. They're gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Their grapes are wild. They're good for nothing. But Jesus speaks better things of us. Better things of those who truly have faith in Christ and who are in him, who are abiding in him, who abide in his word, who cherish and love the gospel, because it's better than life itself. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. This is wonderful new covenant language. Notice the gospel in verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Now, we're just a couple chapters into this upper room, and Jesus has been filling this upper room with his words. Gospel words. Words proclaiming good news to sinners like you and me. That wonderful declaration even here, you are clean, you are well. These are the words that need to abide in us. The words in which we need to abide. It's his word, it's this gospel word, it's this word of life in which we need to abide. We need to abide in it in those dry seasons of life when you don't feel a thing. But it's not our feeling, it's not our love for Jesus that holds us. It's his love for us. And in those times in the Christian life when you feel so weak, like you can't go on, it's not our strength that carries us. It's the strength of Jesus. Abide in him and his words. And in those times when indeed we know all too well that we've fallen short, it's not our grip on Jesus that keeps us going, it's his grip on us. And you see, in Jesus, he comes to us and says, "You belong. You're mine." And you see where that gospel word leads us. Then notice the end of verse 7. It leads us to prayer. We keep coming back to that, don't we? Because what is prayer but communion with God? Fellowship with him. Intimacy with him. Abiding with him even now, because he abides with us even now. And then verse 8, the final word of our text. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Here's the glory of the Father. Here's the glory of the vine dresser. He is glorified as you bear fruit. Now think about that a little, meditate on that a little bit. Why is the Father glorified when you bear fruit? Well, because the fruit that you produce, the fruit that you bear, is the fruit he's produced in you. How could it be otherwise? Jesus has just said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus is the fruitful vine. And you, beloved, are his fruit, the fruit of his labor, the fruit of his work. You are the trophy of his redeeming grace. You are his workmanship, and the Father is glorified by that, by the fruit that you bear. Now, there may be many times when you feel more like a tarnished trophy, like maybe just a participation trophy. Or in keeping with the imagery of our text here, there may be times where you feel more like a rotten grape. I suppose we all do at times. But remember Jesus' words in those times when you are laid low, when you're lying upon the ground, not bearing fruit, what does the Father do? He lifts you up with the gospel of his Son. And in those times when you're bearing fruit, what does the Father do? He prunes you that you might bear even more fruit, and more fruit, and more fruit, as he conforms you more and more to the image of his Son. That lifting up, that pruning, is always in the context of the gospel, isn't it? And so remember his word, you are clean. Remember that declaration. And let that word, as you abide in that word, and that word in you, have its work. One more comment from Sinclair Ferguson. He says, growth in holiness involves our doing what God's word tells us. Growth in holiness involves our doing what God's word tells us. But more fundamental than our doing God's word is what God's word is doing to us. It's abiding in the word and the word in us. And that's why the gospel story is one we need over and over again. Each Lord's Day, to bring that story to us, we need the gospel not just for our conversion, we need it for the whole of the Christian life. The gospel that proclaims to us that he is the vine, we're the branches. Apart from him, well, we can do precisely nothing. He is the true vine. And brothers and sisters in Christ, know this morning, that in Christ, in the true vine, God has restored you, and he has caused his face to shine upon you. And so may you live daily in the light of his grace, bearing much fruit to his glory. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for your tender care for feeble branches. We thank you for those times when you lift us up and expose us again to your Son. We thank you for your pruning work in our lives as well, as you make Christ all the more precious and dear to our souls. And it's our prayer that Christ might ever be our vision, that we would always look to him and know that our union with him is a union that can never be broken, that can never be separated. Oh Lord, fix our eyes upon Jesus. And may the life of the true vine flow in us and through us. And may we bear much fruit to the glory and honor of your holy name. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name.